chapter 20, I want to back up. We've come as far as verse 45, which really in the Hebrew text is the beginning of chapter 21. But after a number of challenges, God prophesying through Ezekiel the judgment that he's going to bring upon Judah and upon Jerusalem, because he says they've become more corrupt than the Canaanites and the nations that were there before them, because those nations sinned, but now Judah is, they're doing worse things, but they're sinning against light that the Canaanites never sinned against. And there's a greater guilt in that. And as we read through these, I mean, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, you go through these things, there's a heaviness about them. And you have to have a biblical perspective, a biblical hermeneutic to place the whole thing in, because what he's going to say over and over again is, but I'm going to have my way with this in the end. You know, and here, even here, where he's carried them off to Babylon, in 70 years, he's going to bring them back. But then constantly we hear of the near and the far, the end of the age, where he says he will have his own of Israel. So, yes, in the process, we watch some very difficult things where he is chastening the nation and judging them. But it is never to bring them to an end. It is always a crucible to purify, to establish, to bring back a remnant. And there's always that remnant in his heart and in his mind. So that has to be the backdrop as we look at these things. And in fact, here we came as far as verse 44. Let's back up to verse 40 and read down. And it'll give us that exact context. Now, the Lord talking about the past few chapters about judgment, Ezekiel speaking to the captives in Babylon, where he is by the river Chebar, because the false prophets in Jerusalem were saying that Zedekiah was going to have victory over Nebuchadnezzar, that God was going to bless them, that the nation was going to prosper, and some of that false prophecy had made its way to Babylon. So Ezekiel, a lonely voice, like Jeremiah's back in Jerusalem, is saying, these things are not true. You know, it's amazing to look back. You think, you know, Abraham was set apart, you know, in so many ways in his generation. You think of Noah. No one listened to his voice. And he had the only, you know, message that should have been hearkened to in his own day, and Elijah and so forth. You go through, and here again, back in Jerusalem, Jeremiah has the most pertinent and least listened to message in the city. And then you have Ezekiel here in Babylon, again, with the most important message, and yet they're saying, this guy, you know, he does all this weird stuff, he puts on these antics. They'd rather listen to the false prophets. Peace, peace, and prosperity, when those things were not coming. And we have many in the church today, that's all they want to hear. Peace, peace, prosperity, prosperity, your potential, your potential, your potential, your potential. My potential without Jesus Christ was to go to hell and burn forever. My potential with Jesus Christ is to get out of here and get into glory, though I don't deserve it. So, you know, here in this, there's a constant backdrop of a bigger picture, you know, and I think sometimes if we get so centered on the judgment part of it, because that's what it's talking about here, that we forget God himself, in his view, there's a much greater context. Verse 40 says, "For in my holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God," which is Mount Zion, Jerusalem, "there shall all the house of Israel," all of them, he says it twice, notice, in the land, he's taken them out of the land, but this will happen in the land, he says, "they will serve me," and he uses for service the technical term that described the priestly service, "they shall serve me, there will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things." Worship is going to be the way it should. "I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out of the people," notice, "and gather you out of the countries, plural, wherein you have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the nations. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up my hand, yet made an oath, to give it to your fathers. And there shall ye remember your ways and all your doings wherein you have been defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight. I think, again, a genuine experience when you're really in the presence of the Lord is to be so aware, Lord, I am such a sinner. And in the context, it's always his love and his grace that's so crushing, almost taking your breath away. But it says, you'll be in my presence there, be accepted. He said, you'll loathe yourselves in your own sight, remembering all the evils that you have committed. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you, notice, for my name's sake, and not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God. And again, just we mentioned last week, that's Calvin in his commentaries. That's the very last verse that Calvin commented on, and he laid down his quill and died, right? At that verse, verse 44. You shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God. So Calvin, who appreciated so much election and the sovereignty of God and so forth, but did struggle with Israel and their place. Interesting. This was the verse when he makes his last comments on the scripture. Moreover, now, God now goes into, again, a series of talking about the judgment that he'll bring upon his people. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against the south, drop thy word toward the south, and prophesy against the forest of the south. Now, I think he wants to tell us something about the south. He uses three different words here for south. He says, Son of man, set thy face towards the south. And the idea is, in the Hebrew, towards what is on your right hand. Because they always got their bearings facing east, the rising of the sun. We call that orientation, because they would face the rising of the sun. So the first word for south has the idea of looking east, what's on your right hand. That's certainly the south. And the second word, drop thy word toward the south, doron. It's a poetic word that just speaks of what's south. And then prophesy against the forest of the Negev, which is the southern desert, the Negev field. And say unto the forest of the south, and scholars are divided whether this is a spiritual forest Isaiah may have referred to that would be cut as the north was cut down by the Assyrians, or whether in the days of the prophets and the kings before Nebuchadnezzar came through, there were areas that were forested. You know, the Assyrians and the Babylonians cut down. They deforested tens of thousands of acres when they took over a land. They cut down all the fruit trees, all the foliage. They knew then that the if there was rain, the erosion would ruin and carry away. So possibly in this day, the Negev, the deserts in the south, there may have been more land that was forested. Say unto the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and it shall devour every green tree in thee, and every dry tree. The flaming flame shall not be quenched. All faces from the south, all that faces from the south to the north shall be burned therein. And certainly that seems to be talking about his judgment and then not literal in regards to the forest, but a picture that he's drawing through Ezekiel to these men that are sitting in his home, the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. They will understand that I've done this. It shall not be quenched. And then Ezekiel says, well, then I said, Lord God, you know, they say of me, doth he not speak in parables? You know, if I say this, they're all sitting around anyhow saying, we don't understand anything this guy says. If I say that, they're going to say, well, this is just more confusing. This guy speaks in parables. Now the Lord, there was no chapter break. The Lord, you know, in the context here, these verses we read fit here. He changes it from a fire to a sword to make it more apparent what he's speaking of. The idioms change here. They're within 5 years of 586 of the last deportation when Nebuchadnezzar burns Jerusalem, destroys the temple. Zedekiah is the king at this point in time. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem, and now again, drop thy word toward the holy places. There's this sense of what you say. Let it fall, Ezekiel. You know, just like sowing seed or something. Let it fall and prophesy against the land of Israel. Now, in chapter 21, we're going to hear of the sword 19 times, the word sword. So here God is going to be way more specific about what he's going to say. And from verses 2 down to verse 7, he speaks of the sword that will be drawn. Say to the land of Israel, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against thee, and will draw forth, notice this, my sword, in the Hebrew, just it's true to it, I will draw forth my sword out of masculine, out of his sheath. It's difficult in some ways, but he said, here's God saying, I'm going to draw forth my sword out of his, as a masculine pronoun, sheath. Most scholars, and I think it would be fitting to see here, he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, he calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Here he's calling Nebuchadnezzar his sword, and then says, I'm drawing him out of his sheath. He puts him in a masculine context. And will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Now look, when we hear about this, some are troubled right away, because in chapter 18 he talked about the fact that he drew a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. It seems clearly here when he's talking about the righteous and the wicked, he's talking about it from Jerusalem's perspective, because this prophecy is against Jerusalem. So it's the self-righteous and the wicked. God's going to speak about his judgment on the priests and the prophets and the spiritual leaders and how far they are off target. So here that seems to be fitting the context. We know that, you know, many places that God, Abraham, certainly shall not the God of all the earth do right. You certainly won't judge the righteous along with the wicked. It's not in keeping with his nature. So here, when he says this, I'm bringing my sword, this masculine person I'm drawing out of a sheaf, which would be Nebuchadnezzar, and he will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, either saying, it's going to be indiscriminate. He's going to drive out of the city and slaughter. There will be, you know, those that are righteous, and there were those that survived and returned and so forth, and the wicked. Or he's, I think, saying, whoever you think is righteous and wicked, when this judgment comes, it'll be indiscriminate. Seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, that can either be in death or in captivity. It's cutting them off from Jerusalem. Therefore shall my sword, again, go out of his sheath against all flesh from the south to the north. that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath. It shall not return anymore. And he says this to Ezekiel, sigh therefore, thou son of man, with the breaking of thy loins, and with bitterness sigh before their eyes. Now, you know, he's had Ezekiel laying on one side for months, laying on the other side. He has Ezekiel go through all of these different enactments. Now he's saying to Ezekiel, now Ezekiel, I want you to sigh. And it's a forceful word. He's saying, I just want you to go, and I want you to let your knees bend like, and I want you to sigh in front of them like that and with bitterness. And I want it to be, because he wants them to say, why are you doing this now? Why are you acting like that? Now, look, what we want to take note of here is the Lord says, I'm going to do this, he says, and I'm going to bring judgment. Look, that all flesh, that includes you and I, by the way. That includes you and I. Go like this if you don't believe me. There it is. That all flesh may know. Now, here's going to be the hard lesson, for us. America, I love this country. My dad was 30 years with the Naval Department. But when we think of over 50 million abortions, Jude and Jerusalem never compared to that. When we think of organized movements in our country against prayer, against the Lord, against anything that's righteous, again, first time in the history of nations that civil leaders have said to their populace, it is unlawful to say that marriage is between a man and a woman. There has always been, through the history of mankind, homosexuality has always been, heterosexual marriage and relationship. That's always been there. But there's never been a civil government that has specifically said to its populace, you are not allowed to say that marriage is between a man and a woman. This is just where we've come. It isn't against any individual. It's just the degradation of a nation. Now look what happens here. God's bringing Nebuchadnezzar against, and he's saying, this is my sword. God can use any foreign power he wants to against America. Well, we have the best military. I think we do. But you know what? It can all get freaked out by a solar flare. You see what happens in Houston when it rains. The whole city shut down. God just brings some rain. When he moves, he can do what he wants. And what's happening here is Habakkuk, is saying to the Lord, Lord, how can you do that? What are you doing? Just everything's falling apart. And God says to Habakkuk, if I told you what I was up to, you wouldn't believe it. Because I'm going to bring the Chaldeans to judge my people. And Habakkuk says, well, how can you do that? They're ungodly. They're worse than we are. And God's going to say, yeah, but they don't have the light that you had. They have never had the blessing that you had. So I'm going to bring them, to where Habakkuk has to say, hey, though the fig tree doesn't blossom, though there's no calf in the stall. Though we live in a time when everything falls apart and we're wondering how we're going to get the next meal for our kids, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, the God of my salvation. God says, I'm doing this here so all flesh might understand that I work the way I do. And as he says in Isaiah, my ways are above your ways. They're past finding out. But there is righteousness and an expected end, as Jeremiah said, behind my dealings. And here he says, I'm bringing the Babylonians. I'm going to draw my sword out of his sheaf. I want you to sigh, Ezekiel. I want you to seem brokenhearted because I want them to ask. And it shall be when they say unto thee, wherefore sighest thou, that thou shalt answer for the tidings, because of the news, because it is coming. And every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit shall be faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it is coming, and shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord God. I think the days that we're living in, much has been spoken about the days that we're living in as we look at these things. Now, verse 8, it shifts a bit. It's going to talk now about the sword being sharpened and polished and prepared for battle. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also furbished, polished, so that it glistens, so that it's brilliant. It is sharpened to make sore slaughter, but it is polished that it may glitter. Should we then make merry? He's saying, you know, this is what you're doing. You're in the city. You're listening to false prophets. You're thinking nothing's going to happen. Meantime, understand it's coming. And the sword right now is in the process of being sharpened and being polished. There's preparation being made. Because in those battles, not only did you want that sword to be, you only want to swing it once, you know, at some guy's arm. If he's got a sword in his arm, you only want to swing once. You don't have to go back and hack on it, you know. But when you raise it up, you want it light, sparkling. You know, we do this thing, you know, we say to another nation, shock and awe. We're going in with shock and awe. Well, in this day, there was no cruise missiles. There was no, you know, shock and awe was you raise up your sword in the sunny battlefield and it was glistening. You could see the red on the blood on some of them and they were sharp. That was the shock and awe. And the Lord says all of the impressions that need to be made from this are going to be made. So sharpen the sword. Polish the sword. I want it to glitter. And understand then, you shouldn't be making merry. It, the sword, despises the rod of my son as every tree. It has no regard for Zedekiah or David's line or the Davidic dynasty any more than any other tree that it would hack down the rod or the scepter. Jacob prophesying the scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes of worth. He hath given it to be furbished, to be polished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened and it is polished to give it into the hand of the slayer. Cry and howl, son of man, for it shall be upon my people. It shall be upon all the princes of Israel, the civil leaders. Terrors by reason of the sword shall be upon my people. Smite therefore upon thy thigh. When you're saying this, bang your leg like this is terrible. I want them to get the impression. Because it is a trial. And what if the sword despises even the rod, the king, the scepter of Judah? It shall be no more, saith the Lord God. And Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. The times of the Gentiles begin when Zedekiah is removed from the throne. Then you have the nations of the world going from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome, the flow of civilization westward. And Israel today is back in the land, but they still don't have a scepter. They still don't have a priest. They still don't have a king. They're in that condition today. So he says, this is what will happen. Therefore, son of man, smite your hands together now. Verse 14, don't just hit your thigh. Prophesy, clap your hands together. That would be to get attention. And let the sword be doubled the third time. Now, this is I think it's not specific, but it's the third time Nebuchadnezzar's coming to Jerusalem. This time he's had it. This time when he comes, the city is leveled. the walls are torn down. Again, I've been there many times, and you can see that burnt line in the excavations around particularly Zion in Jerusalem, and right under that black line where the city was burned, where they find all these little idols under there, you know, mute testimony to God's demands here, certainly. He says, the sword, it will be doubled. The third time, obviously, the worst of all. The sword of the slain, it is the sword of the great men that are slain, which entered into their private chambers. They tried to hide. Jeremiah had told them, surrender. He had told Zedekiah, surrender. If you'll surrender, this is God's judgment. It's God's hand. You'll survive. You'll return to the land. They wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that their heart may faint and their ruins may be multiplied. Ah, it is made bright. It is wrapped. It is wetted in the process of sharpening. It is wetted up for the slaughter. Go thee. Now he's speaking to the sword. Go thee one way or the other way, either the right hand or the left, whithersoever thy face is set. And there are places in the Old Testament that talk about the face or the mouth of a sword, the way that it cuts. Whatever way your face is going, cut when that sword is swung back and forth, he says, talking to the sword. I will also smite my hands together, the Lord says, and I will cause my fury to rest. I will bring my fury, my judgment, to the point where it is satisfied. I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have said it. It's a depressing little study, isn't it? It just, you know, we're going to get through this. You wait. We're coming to some very remarkable things as we move on in the book here. The word of the Lord, verse 18. Now, he says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, and 588, there were three cities that rebelled. It was Amman, Jordan, and Jerusalem, and modern Ammon today, Tyre. Cities had these three, Tyre, Ammon, Jerusalem, rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. So this prophecy is going to say, all right, I want you to draw out a sketch, Ezekiel, because when Nebuchadnezzar comes, he's going to try to figure out whether he should hit what today is Amman, Jordan, or Jerusalem first. He's going to try to figure this out. So then he's going to consult his sorcery, and so it's going to describe it here. And God's going to have, sorcery is not correct, by the way, but God's going to have it fall out so Jerusalem is chosen, because that's what God is doing. So he says here, verse 19, also thou son of man, appoint thee two ways. Which way should Nebuchadnezzar go, that the sword, here it is, of the king of Babylon, now we know for sure, may come. Both twain shall come forth out of one land, and choose thou a place, choose it at the head of the way where there's a fork in the road, where it goes to one city to the other city, and appoint a way that the sword may come to Rabbah, modern Amman in Jordan. Both the Romans and the Greeks, by the way, called it Philadelphia. I don't think that should make you nervous, but if you're reflective, maybe it'll be good. Appoint a way that the sword may come to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah in Jerusalem, the defense. So the appoint a way. One way goes here, one way goes there. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, where he's got to make this decision, where the roads part, at the head of the two ways, the fork in the road. This is what he did, the Lord says, to use divination. He made his arrows bright. Now, they're not exactly sure what they did with the arrows. Sometimes they believe that they wrote the name of Rehoboth on one arrow, Jerusalem on the other, shook them up with a bunch of arrows, threw them up, and if one of the arrows fell down that said Jerusalem and it was pointing at Jerusalem, they would take that as an omen. I'm just giving you what some of the scholars take a guess at. Some way or another, they used arrows here to help divine what they should do. He's making his arrows bright. He consulted with images, which is a very strange thing in the Hebrew. It's the heads of children, like shrunken heads of children, which is irony because certainly God's going to judge Jerusalem because of their worship of Molech and how they've been offering all of their children, their firstborn, to Molech. And now it would be irony if these heads were to speak to the heart of Nebuchadnezzar and say, go there. The heads of children. It's divination. I'm not saying there's nothing behind it here. The dice are loaded. Is all. God is sovereign. And it says, lastly, he looked in the liver. I'm not real concerned about what that is, as long as it's not my liver. The Romans and the Greeks did this. They would cut up a goat, and they would look through the entrails, and particularly the liver, because it's loaded with veins. It's one of the reasons I always hated eating liver when I was a kid. Yeah, I know. You could fry onions with that all day long. I don't want to eat that, you know. My dad, because there'd always be a vein in it, you know. It tasted weird. And then you grow up and you learn, you know, this is where this is what filters all of the toxins and the uremic acid out of your system. So you're eating a bag of filtered. It's like eating the filter of your swimming pool or something. Just, look, the Bible forbids divination throughout. Babylon is famous for the Chaldeans, the astrologers. You will see them in Nebuchadnezzar's court. We get the Daniel. They have all different ways of divination. Israel, from the beginning, was forbidden. You are not, look, I'm telling you, Ouija boards, throw it out. Throw it out. You want to know how to get to McDonald's? Ask me. You don't need your Ouija board, okay? You know, going to a seance, strictly forbidden in the scripture. And that's not your mom. It's not your Aunt Sally. Don't listen to any of that. It's nonsense. It's poison. Calling the dead back, necromancers, forbidden in the scripture. Mediums, all of this stuff. Forbidden. Astrology. Astronomy is one thing. Astrology, forbidden. What sign are you? You know, stop sign. Just leave me alone. But there's whole movements. Take this. Some of the most expensive periodicals for investing in Wall Street have things like Taurus is rising in her house. This is what, you know. You think, are you kidding me? You're moving, you know, the wealth of the world around listening to this lunacy? It shouldn't surprise me, should it? So for you, all this, again, is forbidden. We don't need to be among the psychic hotline. Again, when it went out of business in Florida, it said psychic hotline closes down. They never saw it coming. That was in the paper. So look, it doesn't say here anywhere that Nebuchadnezzar was guided by this nonsense, because before he did it all, God already said, I'm bringing him to Jerusalem. It's just, you know, so if God made a goat with veins pointing in a certain direction because he knew it would be split open someday and pointed, you know, God made sure Nebuchadnezzar went that way. But it wasn't his divination that was directing him. He's called the sword of the Lord. And over, God already said what he would do. But he says to Ezekiel, he's in the field somewhere cutting stuff up, looking at livers, rolling around shrunken heads and throwing arrows in the air. But Ezekiel, you tell them this is what's coming. Somebody else is deciding this and not Nebuchadnezzar. At his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem. This is the way it fell out. To appoint captains, to open the mouth of the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, and to cast a mount, and to build a fort. And it shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight, to them that have sworn oaths, but he will call to remembrance the iniquity that they that they may be taken. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, and that your transgressions are discovered, they've been brought into the light, they're uncovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say that you are come to remembrance, you shall be taken with the hand. Now look, there are different reasons the Lord brings our sin into the light. It says in Ephesians, anything that doth make manifest is light. God would, look, you know, one of the things I'm very thankful for, it says when Jacob, Genesis 32, was left alone, there wrestled a man with him. And I'm very thankful that God, you know, he wants to wrestle with me alone. He has no desire to humiliate me. If there's something in my life that's out of kilter, and when that gets straightened out, we just move to the next thing in my life that's out of kilter. But, you know, I'm being conformed in the image of his son. He's committed to continue that work he's begun in me. And when there's something in my life that needs to change, I'm so thankful the Lord, when I'm alone, he'll come. He'll take me down. I'll tap out, you know. I'm so glad that he does it that way. If someone's so stubborn, they persist in their sin after God is dealing with them graciously, there just comes a time when it comes into the light. And it can be humiliating. And even at that point, repentance or rebellion is the option. And if, certainly here with Jerusalem, it was just more and more rebellion. You know, whether Jeremiah was there, whether, you know, just all of the things that they heard from the Lord, whether Isaiah was, it just never stopped. So that's what he's saying here. He said, your sins are going to appear. They're going to be brought out in the open. Verse 25, and thou profane wicked prince of Israel. That's what he's calling Zedekiah. Thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it. When the Lord says three times overturn, it's getting overturned. Look, and it shall be no more, look at this, until he comes whose right it is. And I will give it to him. He says here, the nation is being overturned. The times of the Gentiles will begin. The mitre, whether it's talking about the priest mitre, the crown, the priesthood would come to an end. The Davidic dynasty would be, you know, dissolved, not ended, but set aside. And he's saying no more. The priests aren't doing any good. The king is not my shepherd. None of this is right. And he said it's all taken away until he whose right it is to bear it shall come. When he comes, he is prophet, priest, and king, by the way. That's the one we're waiting for. Ezekiel's a priest and a prophet, which is an interesting combination. He says, until the day that he comes. And when he comes, our only hope, Israel's only hope. Today they have the Knesset. They don't have a king. They don't have a priest. They have the Knesset. The king is coming, though. That's good news, isn't it? The king is coming. I will overturn, he says. Remove the crown, remove the diadem. Exalt the low, the lowly, the poor people in the land. Nebuchadnezzar would let them stay, give them land to oversee, abase the high, the proud and the haughty, the wealthy. I will overturn it. It shall be no more until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. And thou, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God concerning the Ammonites. Now, he's going to now concern Jordan, because he don't want them thinking they're getting away with it, because they had rejoiced in the destruction of Jerusalem. They thought they would come over and pillage the city then, and they had no idea that Nebuchadnezzar was trying to decide, do I hit Jordan first or do I hit Jerusalem first? So now God's going to speak to Ammon and say, you're not out of this. You need to understand this also. And the son of man prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord concerning the Ammonites, concerning their reproach, even say thou, the sword is drawn for the slaughter. It is polished to consume of the glittering. Just again, what an incredible picture of a battle. While they see vanity unto thee, the Ammonites were rejoicing that Judah and Jerusalem destroyed, while they divine a lie unto thee to bring thee upon the necks of them that are slain of the wicked, whose day is come when their iniquity shall have an end. Ammon is looking to plunder Judah. Shall I cause it to return into his sheath? You think that's going to be done? Nebuchadnezzar is going to stop. I will judge thee in the place where thou wast created, in the land of thy nativity. He's coming there too. And I will pour out my indignation upon thee. I will blow against thee in the fire of my wrath, and deliver thee into the hand of brutish men, skillful to destroy the Babylonians. Thou shalt be for fuel to the fire. Thy blood shall be in the midst of the land. Thou shalt be no more remembered. You don't know any Ammonites, do you? You shall be no more remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken it. Now, what do we do? We should take a little bit of a run at it. We can't get far. You'll be glad we got through this, because parts of this can be more depressing. So let's get this past real fast right now. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now, son of man, Ezekiel, wilt thou judge the bloody city? The Hebrew is city of bloods, plural. And there, you know, even there, you know, Manasseh shed the blood of the innocents in Jerusalem and probably sawed Isaiah in half. The city is coated with blood, you know, just. So we're going to have this word bloody and bloods. In the plural, most places, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 9, verse 12, verse 13. These are bloody verses. Let's get through them so next week we don't have to worry about them. So he says, wilt thou judge? He wants him to speak against Jerusalem and calls it the city of bloods. Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations, slaughtering her children and so forth. Then say thou, thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth bloods, it says blood, bloods plural, in the midst of it, that her time may come. She's shedding the blood of the innocent. God says, when you sow to that, you will reap also. It's so important for our nation to realize that. He says, that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself, to defile herself, her worship of Molech, sacrificing of her children. Thou art become guilty in thy bloods that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made. And thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and are come even to thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach among the nations, and a mocking to all of the countries. Those that be near and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which art infamous and much vexed. And look, no doubt Satan hating Judah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Satan, from Genesis 3 onward, is assured that though he may bruise the heel of the Messiah, his head is going to be crushed. And Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Look at the tension over today. There's no natural resources there. They're diamond cutters, but the diamonds come from everywhere else. It's a rock hill. The Muslims are worshiping on Friday. The Jews are worshiping on Saturday. The Christians are worshiping on Sunday. And the world is ready to go to World War III over a rocky hill in Israel. Lucifer hates Jerusalem. Anti-Semitism is satanic. All of this blood being shed, look, it's a satanic mockery and counterfeit of Jehovah God. He's the only one who has the right to sacrifice his son. That was done before time began. Jesus would say, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O Lord." He was the only sacrifice of a son where the son willingly participated and gave himself. He said, "Sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired." Again, because no ox and no lamb ever said, take me, cut my neck, cut my neck. Jesus was the one. It says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I come to do thy will, O Lord." Willingly he comes and he participates. So all other sacrificing of children is a satanic worship of the one sacrifice that had meaning because the Father, Son, and the Spirit all participated in the process willingly for you. All other type of blood sacrifice is insinuating that there is an angry and mean-spirited God somewhere, and if we can appease him by shedding the blood of our children or some, that maybe he'll go easy on us, which is satanic. There's nothing. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Everything else is a coarse satanic mockery of the one sacrifice in all time and eternity that matters. He says, those that are near, those that are far, they're going to hear of it. They're going to know what's happened with you. Behold, the princes of Israel, the government leaders, civil leaders, everyone were in thee to their power to shed blood. It's corrupt. Of course, this is something that only happened in the past. But use your imagination. The civil leaders were corrupt. In thee have they set light by father and mother in the midst of thee. So he says, in you, understand, the civil leaders were corrupt. That trickles down to everybody else. In you, they made light of marriage. They made light of the responsibility of a mother and a father to raise kids. Let me tell you something. You know, we've got a Christian school. There's no such thing as a Christian school. When the kids aren't here, the building's not worshiping. There's no such thing as a Christian school. We have a school filled with kids who have Christian parents who want them in school, but the kids don't all want to be there. You can go to a Christian school or a Christian college. You can find the drinking parties and the pot parties. You can find everything foul, or you can find the Bible studies. You can find the people that are genuine. It isn't a Christian school's responsibility to raise anybody's kids. God has a designated person. He's called a father and a mother. Those are the ones who are responsible to raise a child given to them as a stewardship. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, you know, if we submitted to the fathers of our flesh when they chastened us, how much more should we submit to the Father of spirits? The Bible says, as a dad, I gave birth to the biological containers that my kids live in. I'm the father of their flesh. Only God is the father of their spirit. He's brought them to regeneration. But I had the responsibility to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I had the responsibility to plow up the ground and get it ready to receive the seed. I had the responsibility to be in the home, to care for them, and to set a standard. And we don't do that. I never said to my kids, you can't do that. I'm Pastor Joe. What if people want? We never did that. Ever. No, the reason you can't do that is because the book says you can't do that. Well, everybody does it. Everybody ain't going to heaven. This is why we do what we do. It doesn't make any difference whether I'm a carpenter, a baseball player, or a pastor, or a jet pilot. It makes no difference. God Almighty's given us His Word. That's what we live by. That's why we do what we do. And He loves us. And His laws and His ordinance shouldn't be burdensome to us. It shouldn't be grievous. It's life-giving. He says here, but here's the problem in a nation. Please listen to it. The princes, the civil leaders of Israel, every one of them, they were in it for their own power. You believe that? They must not have had term limits there. Everybody just camped and made themselves a professional politician instead of a patriot. They were all in it for their own power. In thee have they, legislators, everybody, set light of father and mother, the family taken for granted. You know, it takes a village to raise a child. No, it takes a mom and dad to raise a child, okay? In the midst of thee, he says, have they dealt by oppression with the foreigner? They've oppressed it, and they're supposed to, you know, not supposed to do it. In thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widow. The Lord specifically says, if you mess with an orphan or a widow, you are messing with me. He says it in the Old Testament. And James says, pure religion and undefiled before the Father, you know, is this, you know, to keep yourself unstained from the world and to remember the orphan and the widow in their affliction. God says, that's pure religion. Keep yourself unstained and have a heart for the less fortunate. He said, they have misused the fatherless and the widow. Thou hast despised my holy things, listen, and hast profaned my Sabbath. The Latin word profanum means outside of the threshold of the temple. It means what's outside the threshold of the temple is the market, the thoroughfare, the street. When you make something profane, you make it common. So that the Word of God, it's not the Bible. You can believe the Bible you want to. You don't have to believe the Bible. No, it's common. It's profane. It's like anything else, like every other book. You make sexual activity, which is sacred. It has a purpose. You make that profanum. You make it profane. It's out there. Every TV show is making it. You know, you look at the media. You look what's being pushed down our throats. And now all of our kids are here. They're all here. And it's getting piped into them. You know? It's like an alcoholic with vodka coming out of the sink in the kitchen. It's like a heroin addict that has the water that comes out of your fridge, you know, heroin comes out of there all the time. When you're in this addiction, it's right here. And again, a lot of older men, and I'm an older man, sad to say, but, you know, look, we learned, you know, I came through that generation in the 60s, 70s. I learned through Christ to have victory over alcohol. Loved LSD, to be through with all that, to be done with that, and to walk with Christ. This is a new addiction that a whole new generation, young and old, are learning. Great tool, terrible master. Great tool, great servant, terrible master. 4 to 5 hours a day now. Kathy and I, we get the airport and we go to collect our baggage. And I'm standing there looking, waiting for the luggage to come. Every single person is this. Every single person. I said, that's why nobody knows what's going on in the Middle East. That's why nobody cares what's going on here or cares what's going on. They're all in the illusion. You go to a restaurant, you know, there's three kids and mom and dad, and none of them are talking. They're all doing this. I'm thinking, you're sitting across the table. If I'd be texting to my kids, why don't you all pay for your own dinner? That would get their, then they would talk. What did you just send me? What did you just say? You know, just, you know, you look at it and it's just incredible. If you go on TED Talks, there's one there called Together Alone, and it's by a PhD, a woman. She's brilliant, from Massachusetts Institute of Technology. And she talks about computers coming out years ago. And she said when they came out, we thought, what do we need these for? We have day timers. What are we going to do with this? I already have a phone book. I already have a calendar. What are we going to do with this thing? And she said, now nobody can live without them. She said, your phone's best app is you. You're the best app your phone has. He says, the first generation of kindergarten kids that are coming out of school run into their parents saying, Mommy, Mommy, Daddy, Daddy. And the parents are like this. Okay, honey. Okay, not paying attention. He said, they're going to grow up doing the same thing, not paying attention. 50% kindergarten kids in America have mobile devices. 50% of them, one out of four, has already been on a pornographic site. Kindergarten kids. Am I depressed? No. Somebody asked me in a radio interview the other day, where do you think the church will be in 5 to 10 years? I said, that's easy. They said, where? I said, in revival, in heaven, or in jail? They laughed for a while, kind of nervously, and said, I think that's a good answer. Look. You know, they've made everything profane. They've despised, they mistreat the less fortunate. They're just, you know, in thee are men that carry tales. The idea is they're slanderers to shed blood. They make up things about other people. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? And in thee, they eat upon the mountains. This is where the sexual worship took place. And in the midst of thee, they commit lewdness, sexual immorality, just completely common. In thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. Imagine this. In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution, you know, during the menses. They weren't, none of this means anything. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife. That was a capital crime in Israel, adultery, we glorify today. And another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, his son's wife. Another in thee hath humbled his sister, incest, his father's daughter. You know, just imagine the immorality that's being described. It's everywhere. We're living in it. That's why he says, I want all flesh to understand what I'm doing. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, behold, I am the Lord, I change not. And he can bring any foreign power here that he wants to. Oh, we have all this technology. We do. But the Bible says the might of a nation depends on its righteousness. Because God's in the battle. He does supernatural things. This is describing. Look, and it, by the way, we're going to come, we'll get there if the Lord tarries next week. We're going to see what he says. You know, he feels the answer is. There's always Pentecost. There's always revival. It's the only thing that matters right now. He says, in thee, they've done all this. Another hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. In thee, verse 12, they have taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken usury. You know, they're charging interest, taking advantage of less fortunate people and increase. And thou hast greedily, that word's not in our culture anymore, gained thy neighbors by extortion. And look, and hast forgotten me, saith the Lord God, we're living right in the middle of that. You know, we have a nation with enough resources that anybody who needs medical care should have it. Anybody who needs food should have it. But because poor people, like rich people, are sinners, there are people then that abuse the system so they can remain in irresponsibility. On the other end, 100 years ago, the fat cats, the millionaires, opened orphanages and hospitals, and they were philanthropists. And now we hear about these fat cats on Wall Street that are taking advantage of everybody, ripping everybody down. So the poor people have the right to say, the fat cats, you know, they're the bad guys. You know, they need to ante up. Yeah, because on both ends of that equation, there are sinful poor people and sinful wealthy people. And the problem is, God says, they have forgotten me. They have forgotten that they're going to stand on the final day and give an account. The nation has forgotten they're going to give an account, and the nation screams against accountability, doesn't want it. Again, you know, evolution is no longer a scientific, viable alternative. There is no simple cell. Darwin, if you want to live in 400-year-old science, you shouldn't be taking a bath, because 80 years ago they said taking a bath was deadly. And my opinion for you guys is not taking one is deadly around here. Okay, you know. So you know, the truth is it's not about truth anymore. It's a moral argument about accountability. We can do whatever we want with science to uphold our position. There's just disingenuous. The brightest people in the world are wrestling with this. Is a digital code. And now there's epigenetics above that that's digital that just blows the rest of it out the window. God says the problem is they've forgotten me. You look at what the civil leaders are doing. You look at what's happening to the family. You look at what's happening morally in a nation. You look at what's breaking down families. You look at the blood that's being shed. You look at what goes on in a nation. You look at the wealthy. You look at the poor. God says the problem with all of that is they have forgotten me. But we have not. We have not, have we? I mean, you're here on a Wednesday night going through a really depressing study in Ezekiel, so it's obviously you haven't forgotten about God. And he says in Malachi that when my people gather, their names are written in a book. That he makes record, that it says he bends down, he listens, it's the word that means his ears stand up, and he hears when his people gather and worship. And he writes their name. What a wonderful thing, huh? What a wonderful thing. Let's pray. I'm going to have the musicians come. And look, as we go through this, aren't you glad that when Jacob was left alone, there wrestled a man with him? You know, as we go through these things, any of this that cuts us, don't kick against that. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides down in our lives, not only between bone and marrow, but between soul and spirit. The Word of God will say to us, this is soulish and carnal, this is spiritual. That's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing. It's bringing things in my life, in our lives, to light so that we can yield, so that lordship is an exercise and a reality and not just a concept. So let's stand, let's pray. Father, I know you've overheard, Lord. We look at these things, and Lord, I'm sliced and diced by this, Father, as I go through, and I think, you know, Lord, even in the places where, Lord, I'm walking with you, Lord, I love you. I think of how the intentions of my heart can sometimes lean one way or lean another way, Lord. I think of sometimes the way I respond inside when I'm offended or I'm hurt. And Lord, we're so thankful you've delivered us, Lord. You've changed our lives. We're so thankful, Lord, that we're fighting the good fight, Lord. That when the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, we know what to do, Lord. Lord, broaden our vision. We pray you would make our destiny more beautiful than we've ever seen it before. Let us live in expectancy of your return, Lord. We think of Paul saying, then we which are alive shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, how that drove him through his life. Lord, take things from this and sow them into our hearts, Lord. Let there be warnings here and challenges and health and surgery and consolation, Lord. Do that in our hearts this evening, Lord. And anyone here that's a prodigal tonight, Lord, or is backslidden, Lord, we pray instead of listening to the lie of the enemy, Lord, they would hear you pleading, a heartbroken father. They would come home, Lord. They would come home. We put these things before you as we lift our voices now, Lord. Let this be a prayer that we sing in unison, Lord. Let these words rise not just from our lips, but from our hearts. Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.